Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Appreciate Seth mentioning a couple of those things. We will get word out this afternoon if we are changing anything for tonight. See how the weather goes. I know some folks have said they've got water at home already. Not just in outdoors, but also indoors to some extent. And if you need a hand cleaning up or something, please let us know. And then also, yes, the 30th, the picnic. I don't know. At that point, our house is high on high ground, so we might be at our house for the picnic. My wife's not here, so I'll surprise her later with that news. Colossians chapter 3. Let's begin this morning by reading verses 12 through 14 together. I'll read this. Follow along if you would. Beginning of verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. An administrative assistant for a dental office told the story of a time she had to contact a man about an appointment coming up, and this individual was notoriously late for most of his appointments. And so she called him, and sure enough, true to habit, he said, I'm going to run about 15 minutes late. And then he said, that won't be a problem, will it? And her response was, no, not at all. We just won't have time to give you anesthetic. And the man showed up a little early, actually. Let me ask you a question this morning. Motivation is so important and integral to our lives. What motivates us? Anesthetic might motivate someone to get to the dentist on time or a little early. But what motivates us, and specifically in our text this morning we just read, what motivates us to put on the garments of grace that we see listed here in verses 12 through 14? We're going to look this morning at the motivation that God provides, but I want to first start by reminding ourselves of some context here. We're in the middle of what we've described as the third portion of this letter to the church in Colossae, and Paul's expounding, he's explaining what the calling, the singular calling is for a Christian. That calling we've worded with one word, it's this, it's Christ-likeness. And we can't overemphasize or overstate that calling. This is of utmost importance for every believer in Christ. This is our calling. That's not a wrong word to use here. This is what God calls us to. Every one of us, if you're in Christ today, this is where you are called to. It's the singular thing. Okay, it's not that there aren't other calls in life. God called me to be a pastor. I believe that firmly, scripturally. Right? But there's a calling that all of us have as saints, and it's this, to be like Christ. We can't overstate that. And that calling, we've seen this already, but I'm going to highlight this a little more. That calling consists of two things that often can tend to be confusing for believers. It consists of both a position and a practice. I just want to highlight that this morning. The position we see highlighted in verses like verse 1, you have been raised with Christ. That's true. If you're in Christ, this is true. Or this, in verse 3, you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You ever thought about that's your position? Hidden with Christ in God. What a glorious place to be. Or this, in verse 9, you have put off the old self and put on the new self. Those are all statements of position possessed. Spoken of by God's Spirit with finality to it. You even hear the finality in those statements. You have been. This has been done. And if you're born again, you occupy this position. You are in Christ. And sometimes, here's where the confusion gets into play. Sometimes that position has been overemphasized to the detriment of the practice. Oh, I'm in Christ. I'm a Christian. So I don't really have to worry about all that, you know, all that stuff that, you know, that's all hard and difficult and binds me. I'm free of all the law stuff. I don't have to do that. And here's the glorious reality of the gospel. The gospel calls us to slavery, not slavery to sin itself anymore, but slavery to one called Christ. And so, no, I'm not under the law as far as my salvation goes, but boy, I am under a new order, an order of God. And that practice is emphasized, again, walking through a few verses, both negatively and positively. Verse 1, seek the things that are above. There's an ongoing nature to that. Keep seeking these things. Or this, verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on things here on earth. So both positive and a negative. Or verse 5, put to death what is earthly in you. We've looked at that. And verse 8, you must put them all away. This is ongoing. And we know this practically. We know this experientially that, yeah, it's true. Although I'm in Christ, boy, I've got this tussle with my flesh and I've got to keep fighting it. And we cannot lose either of those realities. This dynamic of possessing a position but needing to practice it should not cause us difficulty. We actually engage with this and see it in our day-to-day world in really very simple illustrations. Let me give you one. If you follow the NBA, then you know that the NBA just finished up their season early this summer, at some point. I don't really follow it that closely, so I don't really know the dates. But they finished their season. And after they finished the season, they began the trade process. They trade players, they sign players, and all that. And there's been a number of names that have been traded. But what happens next season is interesting, because typically what happens in a season, as these new players are on a new team and they begin to play, things will happen. And some players, although they're on a new team, let's say they're on the Celtics or the Bulls, and we're on the Los Angeles Lakers, all right? But now they're on a new team. What will happen is, as they play the season, they'll refuse to play by the new rules, the new plans of the new coach. I got my game, I know how I play, and this is what I'm going to do. Or a player might wear the team uniform, but fail to adjust to the culture of their new team. This happens not just in basketball, but other sports too. And the dynamic that we're talking about in Colossians 3 is the reality. It's illustrated in that they occupy a position, but practically they're not actually putting themselves on that new team. I got my contract, and now I can go play however I want. And you know as well as I do, if you watch any of those teams, they'll tolerate that for a season maybe. Some of those aren't even that. Half a season. Okay, we're trading you away. We're done. We're breaking contract. We'll keep paying you. Teams will actually keep paying millions of dollars just to get away from that player. So we see this. The dynamic is not actually that uncommon. We understand it naturally. And it's the case when we come to our spiritual lives. There's a position we occupy, a practice that we must be engaged in. And our text this morning highlights this dynamic. And I'll just highlight again as we just look at these verses. Verse 12, put on then, there's the practice, all right? But now here's the position. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And then ongoing that list down through the end of verse 14. So this morning, what I'd like to do is look at the threefold identity in verse 12. We're just going to confine ourselves to this morning, that as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, and we're just going to lift those words out, we're going to look at them, examine them, and what we're going to find is they're actually the motivation for putting on these new clothes. This is divine motivation for Christ-likeness. And this is, folks, whatever motivation you come to God's Word with and come to this calling with, this is, the calling consists of this motivation as being the driving thing. All right? And I want to settle that in our minds this morning and assure us this really is. God's nailed it. Of course He has. But God has put it right before us, the best and greatest motivation. A couple of other translations actually emphasize this motivational aspect in the way they change up the wording and the order of words a little bit. For example, the New American Standard actually reads, so, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on. So because you are this, do this. And the Lexham English also says similarly, therefore, as the chosen of God, holy and dearly beloved, put on. Because you are this. God provides the motivation here. And that makes sense to us. I want to pause for just a moment. Doesn't it make sense that God addresses, before he really gets into this list, doesn't it make sense he addresses our motives? Think with me for a moment. Isn't it our motives that we so often wrestle with? I can do the right things. How often have you done the right things, but you know in your heart you're doing it for the wrong motive? Or to everyone that looks at you, they go, well, they look like a good Christian. They're doing the good things. But if God were to, he doesn't do this, thankfully, but if God were to open up your heart and expose it to everyone around, they would see the motives are just at rot. Let me explain a little bit. This list, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, who wants to vote this morning and say those are bad pursuits? No one's going to do that. You can read that list off to any unbeliever, and for the most part, they're probably going to look at that and be like, that's a really good list. To use the analogy we've been referring to, none of these are ugly clothes. Unbelievers will talk of these things too. But the unsaved world, it defines these words differently, and it seeks to chase these things out of this motivation. You probe the motivation. Here's the motivation you find. Well, if I do that, I'll be a better person. Now, folks, that sounds okay maybe on the front, maybe, because we're so accustomed to hearing that kind of language. But think about that for a moment. What's the motivation? You drive to the heart of that. The motivation is pure selfishness. So I can be better. Or it's this. You know, if I pursue that, then the world's going to operate better. My little bubble, if I'm kind and compassionate, then everything's going to be a little better oiled. Like, I'm just putting some oil on the machine and everything kind of less friction. Well, that sounds not bad either. But again, probe that. What's the primary motivation? So I have a better little bubble to live in. This is the motivation of the heart. This is why God comes to the motives and goes, let's talk about this for a moment. I'm going to throw in a phrase, and this is really important. Because we can approach this even as believers and look at this list and just go, well, yeah, that makes sense. That's a better way to live. That's a better me. Definitely want to put that on. That's not where God goes. That's not the motivation. So we really need to come to this morning and allow our hearts to be adjusted here. Our calling is not to be a better me or have less friction or to be more liked. It's a calling, what? For Christ-likeness. It's not about me. It's a calling for another individual named Christ, the perfection of God, to be more and more visible in my life and in yours. Is that your calling today? Wow. And the real difference, the decisive moment in this motivation is when you hit difficulties, right? The person who's just pursuing these things to have a better life or a better me, they're going to hit the walls pursuing kindness, right? And someone takes advantage of it. Pursuing humility, and they get run over because, boy, there's the doormat. And when the difficulty hits, the person who's motivated for me and a better life and a better environment goes, well, that didn't work. Let's go find something else. Or maybe they hold on doggedly because this is just the only thing I know, and I'm just convinced that if I just do this, I will have a better life. But for the Christian, here's the reality. When you pursue these things and the opposition comes, here's the reality. I'm not drawn to, oh boy, I failed. No, the opposition actually gives me greater opportunity to be like Christ. That's Peter's whole argument when he's talking about the suffering of believers. He says, look, Christian, look at Christ, your Savior. He suffered silently. In the greatest opposition, he had the greatest opportunity to show off the glories of God. To show off love, to show off forgiveness, to show off graciousness and compassion and humility and all that. And it's in the opposition that you'll find the motives truly tested and truly seen. A person who pursues this list to display Christ will find the same challenges, but it's in the midst of those challenges that I realize Christ can shine the brightest. It's in the midst of those challenges that I'm reminded of what Paul says in Romans 8:28, that for those who love God, what? All things work together for good. And if you know the rest of that passage, you know he goes on to say this, here's the good, that we be more conformed to the image of Christ. Exactly Colossians 3. Here's your calling. So, when saints pursue this list, rightly motivated, they find the goal always attainable regardless of the circumstances. It's beautiful. And folks, I would probably stop right there and let you go home and just chew on that this week and take that to heart. We really need to grasp this. But let's go ahead and look at the motives here. What we're going to do, I'll word it this way, we're going to meditate on our position to motivate our practice. That's what we need to do this morning. We need to meditate on our position here to motivate our practice. So let's start by examining the first description here. We're called this, as God's chosen ones. You may be looking at a translation of Scripture this morning that uses a different word. You're looking at perhaps one that says, as God's elect, or as the elect of God. And that word is a reference to a choice. All right? That word sometimes scares people. It makes Christians go, oh boy, not that word. Well, don't be afraid of it. It's a word that we actually engage in all the time. For example, this morning, you got up, and if you had breakfast, you went down to your kitchen, and you looked at all your cupboards, and you went, okay, I've got choices. And you selected one. You chose the Pop-Tarts, right? Or you chose the fruit to be healthy. You elected. You did this word. It's a choice, right? And in Scripture, we find that Jesus and others, it's used in just a very normal way. In Luke 6, we're told that Jesus called together his followers, and out of them he chose, or he elected, he selected 12, whom he called apostles. You are the 12 I want to work with. It was his choice. Or this, in Acts 6, the church in Jerusalem was having some issues with the care of widows, and so we're told this, the church chose and selected some godly men to serve the body specifically by caring and coordinating for the widows. Or this, in Acts 15, the church in Jerusalem has just, the leadership has just kind of figured out, formulated a statement about how we're to deal with this salvation, this life in Christ, and the law. What's required of these Gentile believers? The Jerusalem Council. And after that, we're told that the church leadership thought it a good thing to choose or elect, same word, a few individuals to go with Paul and Barnabas to go communicate what they've decided to the church in Antioch. So here's the point. As we look at this description in Colossians 3, we're told this, a choice occurred. And we have a couple of facts presented to us about that choice in this verse. First, who is chosen? And folks, it really is important to ask that question because we need to answer that in context. There's a few other passages in the New Testament that actually refer to other things, different things, being this word, being chosen. So, for example, let me give you a couple of examples real quick. In Luke 23, those standing at Jesus' cross referred to him as the chosen of God. They're using that word, same phrase, the chosen of God. That's Christ. Okay? Or you have this. In Acts 13, Paul tells believers in Jerusalem that the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. What was he talking about? He's talking about Abraham, Isaac, right? God chose them. Well, there's an object, a different one than Christ. Or you have this one in 1 Timothy 5. Paul writes of the elect angels. Now, we're not going to probe that one right now. What is that? But just want to highlight the fact there's different objects throughout Scripture. So when we come to Colossians 3, who is it that we're told here is chosen? And to answer that, I want to take you back to verse 1 of chapter 3. Paul wrote the description we're examining with a preceding assumption. What's the assumption in verse 1? If you have been raised with Christ. The assumption leading off all of this conversation about here's who you are and here's what you need to put off and put on. The assumption is Paul's writing to individuals who have had this happen to them. They've been raised with Christ. In other words, the settled assumption by the time we get to Colossians 3 and verse 12 is that Paul's talking to, he's describing born again believers. Individuals who God delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1, verse 13. Or Colossians 2, 13. Individuals who God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven all their trespasses. That's 2, verse 13. Now, if that's true of you, Here's your description this morning. Chosen. Elect. Now, folks, here's really where this begins to get weighty for us as believers, as individuals. This is a helpful observation because if you're sitting here today in Christ, this truth should be the sweetest of truths to you. One theologian in the past, I've used this illustration before, I think it's so helpful to kind of picture this. One theologian in the past described it this way. A person coming to Christ sees this above the gate. Ready? Whosoever will may come. That's scripture. And then you enter through that gate, and in looking back, you see this. Chosen. Folks, this is a helpful observation because when Paul writes this, he's writing to believers, and sometimes, maybe even this morning, you're sitting here and you're not in Christ, and you're going, am I the elect? That's actually the wrong question scripturally. For you as an unbeliever, here's the question. What must I do to be saved? If you look through the passages where this is spoken of in terms of our believers and saints in Christ, it's continually brought as hope-filled, encouraging. This should be the greatest encouragement for a Christian. This is your description. Now, there's other answers to some of the questions. Second, this verse indicates who did the choosing. Okay, if you look here, it says these are God's chosen ones, or that word is possessive. They're possessed by God. And the emphasis, the indication seems to be that it's the one, God's the one choosing. And I know that's the case because of Ephesians 1. If you would turn over there real quick, just back a couple pages to Ephesians chapter 1. This is a passage we went through a number of years ago, but it's been a while, so I want to touch back on it very briefly this morning. Ephesians 1:4 makes it explicitly clear that as far as who did the choosing, it's God here. When it comes to me as a believer, who chose, it's God. Verse 4, Paul writes, even as he, that's the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God the Father chose us in Christ. Now, folks, if you ask the question, let's just keep asking a few questions here. We went through these before, but I think it's helpful to ask these questions. We can ask the questions and see, does Scripture answer them? Some of them it does. When did this happen? Well, verse 4 says, before the foundation of the world. It took place well before you and I ever existed. And if you ask why God chose, well, Ephesians 1 goes on to explain. It says this, it actually gives two answers. First is looking forward, that we should be holy and blameless before him. We're chosen to this end, that we be holy and blameless. We'll come back to that word holy in a moment. But then Paul also goes on to add this. There's also another answer to the why. He gives a basis for it. All right? He says this. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself. Now, these are some big words, perhaps, but let me just kind of sum up what we looked at a few years ago, and we looked at this, talked through it before. Let me just sum this up. In other words, here, his choice was rooted in his loving setting of boundaries. The word predestined is actually the word from which we get our word horizon. He horizoned off. And that's used that way in other passages, in Acts, where he horizoned off what was allowed to be done to the Savior. You will go no further than this. And he horizoned off our destiny, which is to reach that second word. Adoption is emphasizing it's to reach full maturity as sons someday. Romans 8 says we haven't achieved this yet. We're waiting for it. But boy, when we reach that full maturity, wow, it's going to be a grand day. So what he's doing here is he's answering, you know, why would God choose? Well, here's the answer. So that we'd be holy and blameless, that's looking forward. But if you look back and want to know why, the basis of all that, it's this. Because he lovingly horizoned off our destiny that we would come to the full maturity of sons. That's Colossians 3 that we're seeking and striving for. Our calling is ever Christ, to be more like him, to look more like him. Full maturity in Christ, that's the basis for God's choice. And then if you're wondering about a term, I'll just throw one more in. We're not expanding these a lot right now, but just kind of walking this back. If then you go, well, what's the basis for predestined? And Peter says this. Look, he puts in the order of this. Actually, go back further, and it's foreknowledge. And I love how a pastor described this. This has been helpful to me. It's like you're looking at a tree and you see election. You go, why that? Predestination. Okay, this horizoning off, full sunset someday, right? Then, well, why that? Foreknowledge. And there's where the roots go under the ground. And Scripture doesn't really tell us a lot about this. We can think through it in our minds, but look, folks, secret things belong to the Lord. But the things that reveal to us, He reveals are ours to rejoice in, exalt in, really take comfort in. So, if we just pause here for a minute, believers who see this truth laid out in Scripture can now go a couple of ways. You see, okay, God chose. We can go a couple of ways with this. We could respond with presumptuous arrogance. Or we could respond with thankful humility. And if you know Ephesians 1, you know the latter is where Paul directs us. Thankful humility. Ephesians 1, he starts off with this hymn of blessing and praise to God. And the very first thing he blesses God for is this very truth. Now, Christian, let me ask you, when was the last time your praise to God started with this reality? I bless you, Father, because you blessed me by choosing me in Christ. This is intended to be a wonderful salve for the soul in some of the greatest struggles of life. God didn't choose you because of any good you possess. In fact, other scriptures speak of God choosing the foolish things of the world, the weak things, the poor things. James says, has He not chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? It's not to say that those who are rich don't come to Christ, but Jesus Himself said, look, it's really hard. It's harder than a camel going through the eye of a needle because they have this world's goods and they're so independent. I don't need anything. So it's no good that we've done. How does that fact, how does that description motivate us to put on the garments we have listed here? Well, let me answer that by letting someone from the past, another dear Christian, answer that for us. I've mentioned before a man by the name of Robert Murray McShane. He was a Scottish pastor, and he died in his young years, around the age of 30. But McShane was known for a couple of things. He was known for a passionate love for the Word of God. In fact, he actually put together a whole reading schedule for his people, for his church. It's used today. You can Google the McShane reading, Bible reading schedule, and you can find it. You can use it for yourself. It takes you to the Bible in a year, New Testament and Psalms a couple of times. It's a very good study. But he loved the Word of God, and he had a passionate love and pursuit of Christ. And McShane, when he died, he left a treasure, spiritual treasure to God's people through sermons, through books, through even songs. And one of those songs, I believe he answers the question here, how does the fact that I'm chosen by God motivate me to put on? And I think the title of the hymn right away tells us the relevance here. Chosen not for good in me. Listen to the first stanza. Listen to the words here and see if you can't find the connection. He's making the connection for us. Chosen not for good in me, waked from coming wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by thy love, by my love, how much I owe. Christian, you chew on and you meditate on the reality that God chose you. And what McShane was getting at is this: the more I chew on that and realize it was not for any good of mine, the more I realize this, I owe everything. Teach me, Lord. So as we come to this list, our hearts should resonate with the same words. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by putting on these garments how much I owe. Out of love for you. Secondly, we need to add to our term here, we have two other terms. Now, both of these words, holy and beloved, are adjectives modifying chosen ones. All right, we look at it and it's just a list of three. Doom, doom, doom. And I could treat it that way this morning, but I think there's a really important part to understand when you look at this and realize these are two adjectives describing chosen ones. And I want to illustrate that a little bit. This isn't just a linear list of loosely related words. Let me go back to your choice of breakfast food this morning. All right? It's one thing for you to walk into your kitchen and choose to eat cereal because it's what's closest at hand and most convenient, and there it is. I just, you know, boom, 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 there we go. I got breakfast. It's another thing to walk into your kitchen and you look around and you see all the options. There's toast sitting right next to the toaster. I could do that. There's cereal there on the counter. I could do that. There's fruit there in the basket. I could do that. But you go, you know what? I really want the chocolate and peanut butter round cereal up in the cupboard. And so you go open the cupboard and avoid everything else and you choose that one. You had intention there, and I'll use this word, you had some kind of affection for that over the other things. Bananas? Nah. I want the sugar. When we come, that's a silly way to try and understand the difference here, but let me just explain it this way. God chose. And that alone will increasingly stun us for eternity and give us rise to sing songs like, how can it be? And folks, if that's all we knew, then we should give worthy praise to our God. But he reveals a little bit more. A choice alone, this choice was no mere thoughtless convenience, walking into the kitchen and, okay, I grabbed that one. There's intention behind it, and there's affection behind it. So let's look at the intention. The word holy. Let this meditation motivate us. We, as God's chosen ones, are holy. This word appears many times in our Bibles, and I want to take you back to the first time it shows up in Colossians. Turn back with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. And I want to read for you verse 2, and I want to see if you can identify our word here. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Short verse. I don't see the word holy, at least not in my Bible. Maybe you do in yours. Do you know where the word is? Which word is it? Saints. Same exact word. So Paul says, he opens his letter to the holy ones. And later on in Colossians 3, he goes, you're chosen by God, holy. The word here has the idea of sacred. And I think that's a helpful word for us to think about from the standpoint of we can actually think of things in our world that are called sacred. Let me give you an example. There are entire plots of ground over in Europe and here in the United States that are called sacred ground. And they are that not because of what they were. They might have been farmland. They might have just been a stretch of cow pasture. But what makes them sacred is that they contain the remains and the reminders of ultimate sacrifice. You can go to some of these and you see rows on rows on rows of white crosses because they're sacred. They're set apart for a distinct purpose, for the reminder of the sacrifice paid for our freedom. We get the word sacred. If we call something sacred, we've sequestered it off its own thing. And be gentle and gracious and respectful around this. So the word here, that's the emphasis. It's sacred, or we'll use the word set apart. In being chosen by God, he intends something for you. And what is it? Well, in the context of Colossians 3, it's to put on the garments that are listed next. To display his son. And I would just say this, folks, just to orient us, this has always been God's purpose whenever he's worked for the people. If you go back to Exodus 19, God talks to his people and he says this, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And you go to Leviticus, and you just see this over and over again. I'm calling you to be set apart and distinct because I am holy. You be holy. And Peter even picks up on that and says in 1 Peter, he says, you're to be holy just as God is holy. Whoa. That's a big calling. Well, it's the same calling as in Colossians 3, to be like Christ. And God redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt in order to set them apart among all the nations. And if you know your Bible chronology, you know Exodus 19 comes before Exodus 20. And what's in Exodus 20? A list of things that were to do, or the people were to do, the Ten Commands. What precedes the list is this desire, this intention, you're going to be holy. Well, Colossians 3, what precedes our list? This intention that we be holy. This is the way God's worked. And it all started with this motivation. You shall be to me a holy nation. Now let me ask you this. Maybe to put this in a little bit of a helpful illustration light. I'm going to go back to sports world for a moment. So bear with me. What would we think, for those who are New England Patriots fans, or pick whatever football team you want, what would you think if your team signed a great player and that player came to his first game wearing his former uniform? That'd be weird. And then as the plays and game unfolded, you watch that individual and they're not running the plays that the coach has assigned. He's running plays from his old team. And then you watch him on the sidelines during the game and he's cheering the other team on. You're like, this guy is weird. What's going on here? Well, we would think it entirely right for the coach or even the owner of that team to pull that player aside and say, look, I paid a lot of money for you to play for our team. I didn't want you on any other team. I set you apart. Okay, I'm going to use our word here. He wouldn't say this, but I set you apart so you would do this for us. So you would be on our team, not anyone else's. Well, take that to our own realm. How often do we run onto the field of life wearing our old uniform? Running the old plays, even cheering on the old team sometimes. Christian, motivate your putting off those old clothes, putting on the new with this reality. God chose you to set you apart for this very purpose. He's invested in his purpose in you. One more illustration to hopefully just kind of lock this in for us. If you've gardened, maybe you have a garden, maybe you've done a garden, you said, that's enough. This year, you're just done with the garden. You're mudding this year. You're not gardening, you're mudding. But if you garden, have had a garden before, you know this is how it works. You set aside a plot of ground or a box of soil, right? And you set it apart. That's for the garden. You don't mow that, right? You don't treat it like every other part of your yard. I don't think. Maybe you do. But you have an area set apart, and you're invested in that. You put time into that, preparing the soil, weeding, watering. You put money into that. You pay money to get that soil up to where it needs to be, maybe with what's going on in it, or you pay money to get seed in there. You pay money to water it. You invest sweat in this. You'll be out there on a hot summer night and the bugs are flying around and you're getting bit, but I'm going to garden because this is set apart for this. Folks, God has set you apart. He chose you to be holy, to be sacred. So motivate your putting on of these clothes with this reality that he's invested in this. He's put the blood of his son into this. He's put his own work into this. He's invested. Are we? God chose you for the purpose of setting you apart for his own glory. He saved you from the trash heap of sin and cleansed you. So don't go putting the trash back in. Motivate your putting on with this reality. But third, the second adjective we have here is the word beloved. And this is actually a verb used as an adjective. So I'll use it this way. It's an active descriptor. Right? That word beloved, instead of just saying loved, or he's actually using some action here. You are loved. And again, let me help us by setting this in line with our other two words. God chose us. Let's use the word selection. That's selection. Right? But he did that. That's not cold selection, as we've already mentioned. He did that with intention. To be holy. God's choice has a purpose to it, a goal. That warms it up a little bit. But let's take it a step further. He did it in love. Folks, that just takes the whole temperature and just brings it right up. Again, let me try an illustration to help us think this. 15 years ago, I proposed to my wife and asked her to marry me. Here's what I did not say. I did not say, "I've chosen you." That's kind of cold, folks. And she would be right to say, "Yep, no." This is a little warmer. All right, try this. "I've decided I want to marry you." All right, now I've got the choice in there, and I've warmed it up a little bit with some intention. I know what I want to do. Oh, but folks, no, here's how it came out. Something like this. "I love you dearly and would like to spend my life with you. Will you marry me?" Now, folks, when you take that, it's not just, again, if all we had is God chose, we should worship him for eternity for that. But he added something. He warmed it up a little bit with intention. And then he brought it right up to a boiling point and said, "Because I love you." His love for us, this word, is a word that doesn't wax or wane based on our performance. That's really encouraging, because the list that's to come, I don't know if you looked ahead, but I've not been great at always putting those clothes on. I fail a lot. And we're going to be there. But what a wonderful thing to be motivated by this. When you fall and you fail to put on compassion, don't go, "Well, that's it. Throw that out the window. I guess that clothing doesn't work anymore." No, you're loved. Motivate your heart with this. God looks at you and goes, "Well, all right. Yep. You made a mistake there. I still love you. Now get back up and put the clothes on." He loves with a love that doesn't wane in our weakness. This is the word, that familiar verse in John 3, verse 16. This is the word that motivated God to send his only begotten Son into the world. God so loved the world. God beloved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Romans 5:8 says God showed this word, his love toward us in this way. Here's how he did it. Here's what this love looks like. When we were still wretched sinners, Christ died for us. When we were at our worst, when humanity was its darkest, we could say when the light of the world entered the world and it was rejected by the darkness, Christ still went to the cross. Why? Because he loved us. This is the love we're talking about. And if I can have you turn over to Ephesians chapter 3 very quickly. I think there's a comparison, a joining passage here that really urges us here with the motivation we're to have. Ephesians 3, verse 14 begins a prayer that Paul's praying for the saints. And part of that prayer is this, in verse 16, "that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love," here we go, "may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know this word of Christ that surpasses all knowledge." Here's the point. When you're looking at putting on these clothes, here's what you've got to go back to, Christian. You need to go back to the fact that God chose you. That's selection. It's not cold. He chose you with intention that you would be holy, set apart, and here's how it's going to look. You're going to put these clothes on, but it's all undergirded and held together with this. He loves you. And this is a love that we need God's strength and ability and His Spirit to continue growing in and growing in and growing in. Can you imagine comprehending these words? The length and breadth and height and depth of Christ's love. And then he adds this, which surpasses knowledge. I've got my life's work cut out for me. I'll spend the rest of my days on this earth mining those depths. Because it's infinite. So sink yourself in the infinite love of God. And out of that, turn around and go, so what can I put on today, Lord? You loved me. This is a love not withdrawn because of sin. The answer is to anchor ourselves when we've fallen in these things, to anchor ourselves to the unswerving, gracious, merciful love of our God, and by His grace rise to put them on again. And folks, let me summarize all this. Okay, we've got three terms. I'm just going to bring this all to a conclusion here. What's God motivating our Christ-likeness with? If I can summarize it, it's this. It's motivated by a love for God. This description just points us right back to God. Chosen by God. Set apart by God. Loved by God. So out of love for God, put on. Or if I can take this morning and pull us all together in something of maybe a helpful little rhyme, I'd word it this way. Being chosen by God, His gracious selection, and set apart by God for His best intention, by the love of God, His steadfast affection, I joyfully commit to pursue Christ's perfection. Can this be your commitment today? And as we get into this list, can we keep this before us? Can this be our undying day-to-day prayer? Lord, here's what I know to be true. And it doesn't always make sense to me. There's depths to this. I'll plumb for the rest of my life. I may not understand every piece of it, but boy, I know this to be true. And I rejoice in it, and I sink myself into it, even as I go forward and by Your grace, put on these clothes. And folks, let me just close with this morning. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're going, that is a wonderful reality. I mean, to be loved like that, to be held by that, to be, wow, that just seems like such a wonderful place to be. And you're not in Christ. Can I encourage you? God deals with you. Here's the issue between you and this. It's called your sin. And when you get serious about your sin, when you get serious and realize this is the issue, the dividing issue between me and God in that kind of position, that's where Christ comes in. Christ, the wisdom of God, the power of God. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for that sin. And the answer to that question, what must I do to be saved? The answer scripturally is this, nothing. And that is the resounding answer, is it not? Nothing. What must I do? Nothing. Well, there's more to it scripturally. The answer comes back, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And wrapped up in that is this, faith that sets itself solely on the Savior. Turning from sin. That sin, I know that's the problem. And I see that cannot be. And Christ paid it all. Let's go ahead and pray.